I saw these up here on the table. I didn't know if these were like a suggestion or if these were lost and found. I'm not sure that helps exactly. Those are yours. There they are. All right. Well, tonight we're in the second chapter of Jonah. I appreciate Dan filling in for me last Wednesday night on very short notice as the flu just kind of jumped on me. I hope you have a set of notes you can follow along tonight because you're probably going to want to write some things down. I had two thoughts going into this study that we're going to look at together tonight. My first thought, my initial thought in the whole process, was a bit discouraging and a bit cynical. I thought, you know, I don't know if they even really want to hear about Jonah. I mean, Jonah seems so well known, so familiar. It almost has, for us, unfortunately, it almost has a vacation Bible school sort of feel to it. It's the only thing that's lacking up here is the flannel graph and me with a big fish looks like a whale and putting Jonah in its mouth and things like that. But then as I really studied and revisited it, because I want to cover all the minor prophets, I got kind of excited, a little bit giddy with the study, because it's always exciting to me when something new comes out. I'm thinking through this and I feel like God is showing me something that I've missed. And something that's so beneficial and practical that it just makes me eager to get here and show it to you and hope that you'll be as interested and excited about the discovery as I am. So I say that to say this. I want to challenge you as you listen to Jonah. We're going to do one more message, bring it to conclusion next week. Let me just challenge you to listen with fresh ears. Again, I know it's one of those stories. Sometimes the familiar stories in the Old Testament, because we know the basics of the story, because we know the main characters, maybe because we know the general plot line, if you will, we think there's really nothing new to learn in there, nothing new that we can apply, but really is not the case, and I hope you'll see some things in this text that will really help you. And as you're listening to this, you may or may not be in the camp for whom this directly applies. Obviously, the situation that Jonah's in Jonah chapter 2 is great distress. We're going to talk about what that looks like and how you handle times of great distress. But I assure you, you either know somebody in great distress that you could help with the right word, with an encouragement from Scripture, or at some point you're going to be in some level of distress. And how you respond to that distress is going to be all important. And so I hope that tonight we'll speak to you and challenge you and encourage you and help you. And hope it'll be as interesting to you as it has been to me. Let's pray, and we'll jump into this text. Father, we submit ourselves tonight consciously to the authority of your word. And Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us through it. And Father, the beauty of that and my hope in this is as we read this, that there'll be some things that all of us so clearly and commonly receive and understand as truth. But Father, because of the miraculous way in which you intersect with us by your Holy Spirit, that you would show us in our own lives, you would show us specifically in our own ways of thinking or believing or behaving, what you want us to see, what you want to change. And Father, I pray that each of us would willingly submit to the authority of you through your word, through your Holy Spirit, and give up the pride and the resistance that sometimes keeps us from changing the way we think or changing the way that we act or changing the way we feel about a thing, and instead submitting to you and trusting you in it. And so, Father, I pray that you speak clearly to us through this. And Father, may we see you in it and see how good you are, how merciful you are, and how you work in circumstances even when we can't see it, even when we can't imagine it. So, Father, this is my prayer tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's talk about Jonah chapter 2. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll talk about the context that it falls in and some things I hope we can learn from this. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. If you're new to us tonight and you don't know the context, let me do some context before I go any farther. Then Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish. You know what's happened so far. Jonah was given a very clear, unequivocal command from God. Jonah was told exactly what to do, where to do it, with whom he was to do it. You are God's prophet. We have some other references to Jonah in the Old Testament. We know that God used Jonah. We know that he was a mouthpiece of God. And God sends his prophet, his mouthpiece, to go and proclaim the good news of who God is and that people could repent of sin and turn to him. But he sends Jonah, you remember, to an enemy people, a violent enemy people, a people that for a Jewish audience they would probably consider about as far away from God as any people could possibly be. Jonah refuses. We speculated a few weeks ago why that might have been. Maybe he was simply fearful for his life. Maybe he was concerned about the reception of the people. Maybe he had such a bias against them. You know, it's not unusual today for Christians to have biases against people that they perceive to be their enemies, enemy people. Maybe Jonah had such a bias against them that honestly he didn't want them to hear about his God. Maybe he wanted his God to destroy them and judge them and not redeem them or save them or show mercy on them. So Jonah does the exact opposite of what God says, and he goes in the exact opposite of where God sends him, and he goes to the extreme. Remember, instead of going a few hundred miles to Tarshish, to Nineveh, he goes a few thousand miles to Tarshish. And so what this is in context here, and you can put this in a word, if you can read my handwriting, it's just rebellion. I mean, this is rebellion defined. This is what God wants. This is what God has said. And it's a refusal to do that, and it is going in the opposite direction of God. So it's rebellion. So let's pick up the text. I left out an important part. Jonah rebels against God. What happens? God sends a mighty storm. It's not simply a natural occurrence. It's a supernatural occurrence because God sends it. He sends a mighty storm so big that the sailors, whatever skills they had, whatever experience they had, or craftiness they possessed, they were insufficient to handle it. They were unable to deal with the storm. So much stuff that they begin to panic. They begin to pray to so many different gods, as chaos and crisis will do, will send people to whatever God they believe in, whatever they believe at that moment it sends them to, until Jonah honestly fesses up. And he tells them, this is the God of the sea and the land. This is the God that made everything. And he says, I'm a servant of this God, and I've rebelled against him. And much to their dismay, it was not their intention. They really were reluctant to do so. Seeing it as their last hope to survive, they throw Jonah overboard. Jonah, seemingly now in shame and guilt, has resigned himself to this destiny. This is what I deserve. This is how it's going to end for me. I know who God is. I know what God wants. I know what God expects of me. In the remorse and the shame, he knows you can't flee from the presence of the Lord. Jonah 1, verse 3. He knows, Jonah 1, verse 9, this is the Lord who makes the sea and the dry land. And now God's tracked him down. He's been exposed for his sin, his foolishness in running from God. And this is how it will end. It will end with him being thrown overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean. That's where we are, chapter 2. So there's your context. Jonah prayed to the Lord then, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And what an interesting account. Now let's back up just a little bit. I want to talk just for a moment about how we should understand the account of Jonah. And this will really help with the transition into chapter 2 and chapter 3. Just a couple of reminders. Jesus himself referenced Jonah, right? Matthew chapter 12. Here's the scenario. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, this was not a sincere thing for them because obviously Jesus has been doing many signs for them. It was a constant, repetitious testing of Jesus. Show us something again. Prove to us again. Jesus is going to see a sign. What did Jesus say? He answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So how should we understand Jonah and its application to us? Let me give you a couple thoughts. One, we should understand Jonah as an actual historical event. Jesus did. Jesus referenced it as if it actually happened and that there was a lesson behind it. So we should see what happened there, as amazing as the story as it is. A man gets thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean. A great fish swallows him up, keeps him for 3 days, spits him back out somewhere. We should see that as an actual event because that's the way Jesus recorded it. But we should not see it as a natural occurrence. We should not see it as a natural occurrence. In other words, those people who have tried to interpret Jonah by speculating, well, I guess there is a way that someone could survive in the belly of the fish for 3 days, or you know, people that look for those stories on the far reaches of the internet, oh, I read about a fisherman like the one I shared with you a few weeks ago. That should not be the way we handle the story. Jesus is presenting the story very clearly as, what's the word that he uses? He says, Jonah is a sign. A sign. What did Jesus mean by that when he said it's a sign? A sign is an event or an occurrence in Scripture that clearly points to the activity of God. It's an event or occurrence in Scripture that is absolutely impossible if God does not cause it. And it's meant to show us something. It shows the hand of God. It shows the miraculous work of God. And it's designed to draw our attention to Him. It's like a big sign hanging over that event and saying, God did this. God was here. Does that make sense? So what we're talking about is Jesus is repeating this story back to the Pharisees and the people of his day. It happened. But don't try to look for this as some sort of natural occurrence that can be explained. No, this is a sign. This is as miraculous an event as Jesus even compares it to as Jesus was dead 3 days in the grave and came back to life. We don't try to explain that naturally. No one dies for 3 days, doesn't decompose, and then is resurrected. No, it's so supernatural. So this happened, but it's a sign. Jesus is saying God was giving a sign here. Now, the beauty of the sign that God gave Jonah is it's multifaceted. We'll explore some of those at the end next week and some conclusions because obviously Jonah, the story of Jonah, is one of the beautiful precursors or foreshadows in the Old Testament of Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, the reality of Christ. But it's a sign given to show who God is. And so we need to understand it that way. But the sign is also a sign to us, and it helps us see something about God and how we respond to Him. So that's what I want us to look at here for a moment, if you can read that. Let's talk about the distress. Go back to the beginning of that passage for a moment, if you're looking at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. I mean, that's a key word in this. Just really understand what was going on with Jonah, how God got his attention, changed his perspective, changed his heart, got him back on course, and how this passage applies to us, this idea of distress. Now, keep this in mind for a second, okay? This is critical, I think. The distress that Jonah speaks of in this passage is the sea, not the fish. When Jonah talks about being in distress, when he talks about going down into, how does he say it? I mean, this is pretty powerfully poetic, right? He says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. When he says, I cried out of the belly of Sheol, he is not talking about the belly of the fish. He's talking about the cradle of the grave. He's talking about the center of the grave. He's describing in very poetic sort of way, he's describing drowning. Right? He was thrown into the sea. He's sinking into the belly of the grave, the center, the cradle of Sheol, the belly of Sheol. He talks about the weeds wrapping around him. In this moment, what does he think is going to happen to him? This is it. But God sends a fish as an act of divine mercy. That's how we need to see the fish. Okay, so God sends the fish as divine mercy. So think about this for a moment. We don't know where the small boat he was on was, obviously. We know it's in the middle of the ocean. We know he's thrown overboard. When he's thrown overboard, the sea's calm and the people begin to praise God as they understand him in that moment. Jonah now is cast down into the sea. That should be it. But the fish takes him and delivers him on dry land 3 days later. So sometimes, doesn't that change your way of seeing the fish a little bit in the story? You know, when Jonah's calling out to God this prayer of distress, he's recounting what was going through his mind as he's dying, or as he thinks he's dying, as he's drowning. But when he says, the Lord is salvation, he's equating his salvation with that fish showing up. Do you get that? So again, when you see the story through that light, the fish plays a whole different sort of role. The fish was the divine hand of God, as miraculous as could possibly be, delivering Jonah. And it's a response. It's a response to God of Jonah's crying out. Jonah's crying out in distress. Does that make sense? So here Jonah fails God in an epic way. But his failure is not so unlike our failures. Here's what God says. And I'm simply not going to do that, God. It's not because we don't understand what God is saying. It's simply because we don't want to do what God said. And so we run as far from God as we can. Jonah learns, how am I going to run from God? How do I flee from the one that made the land and the sea? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go where God is not? Or as we said a couple weeks ago, a quote by Spurgeon, omniscience has many allies or has many tools, many weapons at his disposal. God can use the sea, the land, the fish, however he chooses. So this is the scenario here. So he runs from God. God sends an act of divine mercy. All right. Let's bring some lessons to bear on this for a moment. We get the story, I think, now. And I think we understand how the pieces fit together well in the story. So what should we consider here? Let me give you these lessons just sort of in a kind of sequential order here. All right, I try to put this in just sort of an orderly fashion of how I see how this breaks down for us. Okay, the first one is this. How you and I respond to distress in our life is all important. That's sort of the obvious jump off the page realization here. When we're in a moment of great crisis, great pain, great suffering, great difficulty, whatever we would call that moment that puts us into distress. And let's define stress something like this. When we get to that point where we feel like we are helpless, when we feel like we've reached that point where there's absolutely nothing that we can do, when we feel like all might be lost, when all that we can see is the destruction that's coming, the wave that's about to hit us, the pain that's right up ahead. So we're in this moment of distress, all right? What you do in that moment is all important. Does that make sense? Because what it looks like is Jonah goes overboard. Think about from chapter 1. He all but asked them to throw him in. I mean, he's basically, throw me in. This will fix it, guys. I'm the problem. I'm the one here. Throw me in. He's resigned himself to the fate that he feels like he deserves. I mean, look at what I've done. Look at how I've lived. Maybe had a life of faithfulness with a major flaw at the end. And now this is going to be my end. I'm going to go out this way, and this is what I deserve. You can resign yourself to that. You can give up. You can have self-pity. You can just feel like this is what you deserve, and this is just how it's going to be. You know, there's so many different things you can do. Some people, when they feel like everything is turned against them and they're getting what they deserve, one of the ironic things we see sometimes when we talk to people is they do the very opposite of what they ought to do. They rebel more. Have you ever encountered that? Maybe that was you in your life at some point. You know, you're feeling the full weight of the consequences of rebellion, of wrong behaviors, wrong sin. And how many times have we seen people act as if it doesn't even matter anymore? What I do doesn't even matter anymore. It's done now. It's all lost. And instead of turning to God in this moment of crisis, they just rebel more. What you do in that moment of stress is critical. And what did Jonah do? He cries out. He cries out. He cries out to God. Second point, God hears us in our distress. When we cry out, God hears us. Now, this is a simple study that you could do. You look through the Psalms or find a concordance or look, use your concordance in your Bible or Google this. Crying out in Scripture. The examples of people crying out in Scripture. And through the Psalms, we see this again and again. We see this theme. People cry out. We see the response of God. Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Jonah, even though he had sinned, was still a follower of God. Even though his rebellion was great and the consequences were extreme, He's still a follower of God. He still believes in the God of Israel. He still believes in the God of heaven and earth. He cries out to God, and God responds. This I'll go through quickly, and it's not in your notes, but if you want to reference a couple of these passages for later, let me just give you some examples in Scripture of the phrase or the term cry out and how people responded. Okay? Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. The Hebrew word here, we would transliterate, my Hebrew is not so great in pronunciations, but it's zaak, Z-A-A-Q. cue if you're transliterating that, but it means a cry of deep distress. Here's what the passage says. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. You cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. That's the whole story of Exodus, isn't it? God responded to the cries of his people. He heard their cries, and he responded. That's a cry out. Another word we see in Scripture is tasak, similar root. We see this one in Exodus 15, 25. When the Israelites couldn't find fresh water in the wilderness, Moses cries out to the Lord. That obviously was distress. In a moment of distress, he calls out to the Lord, and what does he do? The Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. They were only bitter waters. They could not drink them. They were poisonous waters. They cry out to God, God, what are we going to do? I mean, we can just envision the distress they had. God provides. Psalm 145, 19. The Hebrew word here is shavah. Psalm 145, 19. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their shavah, their cry, and he saves them. This is also a New Testament concept. I'll give you an example. Peter. Peter's walking on water. Matthew 14, 30 through 31. So Peter walks out on water at the invitation of Jesus, right? What happens? The Bible says Peter was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cries out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretches his hand and saves him. And then we also see another reference to the word cry out. It's a different Greek word, but it has the same sort of meaning. It's to implore with a strong voice. Luke 18, verse 35 through 42. As Jesus drew near Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. What was his response? And he cried out. So again, it's easy to envision the scenario here. Here's a man who has been dealing with his blindness, presumably for a lifetime. He finds that it's Jesus coming. He obviously knows something of Jesus. He's heard something of Jesus. And in desperation and distress, particularly over the din of the crowd that's going by, what does he do? He cries out. It's a desperate cry for God. What are some characteristics, some biblical characteristics of this sort of crying out? Well, I think there are at least a few. One is there has to be some humility here. And sometimes humility comes in the form of brokenness. It's born out of brokenness. All pride is gone. All self-sufficiency is ended. And so you cry out, you can't overcome this. This can't be handled. This can't be reconciled. God responds to that cry. Another aspect, another characteristic of this crying out is when someone has reached the point of absolute surrender. Like, it's interesting, if you go back, look back in Jonah chapter 2 again. What promise does Jonah make in Jonah 2 verse 9? But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What is he saying? I'm going to return. I'm going to do what I was supposed to do. I will be serving you again. I will be back in your temple. I will be obedient to what you've told me to do. It's a moment of surrender. He surrendered back to God, even though the end becomes a little questionable in what Jonah does and his response to God. So humility, surrender, a plea for mercy. I mean, that surely identifies Jonah, right? This is a plea for mercy. By the way, I think this is the only authentic call to be saved. It comes from that same sense of helplessness and hopelessness. And a person who finally rightly understands the God of the Bible, their own sin, responds to God with a plea for mercy. God save me, a sinner. God save me, a sinner. It's a plea for the mercy of God. Lamentations says, it's of the Lord's mercies, because of the Lord's mercies, that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Because of the compassion of the Lord, it's a cry for mercy. And then, of course, it's helplessness. It's that moment of helplessness wherein, in humility, God who resists the proud gives grace to the humble. So, let's back up for a minute. So God hears our cries. God hears the cry of distress. He hears the plea that comes in humility and helplessness and surrender and recognition of him. even when, and here's an important point as you go to the next blank, even when our distress is a result of our sin. Now think about that for a moment. The condition that Jonah is in is because of Jonah's rebellion. Jonah's not in the condition that he's in because the people he was sailing with were superstitious or poor sailors. He is in the condition that he's in simply because he rebelled against the word of the Lord, and he knew it. And even though the condition he's in is because he got himself there, I mean, the obvious personal application here is just huge, right? Even if the condition that you're in is a result of your own sin, even if you did this to yourself, God still hears the cry for mercy. God hears a cry for mercy. You deserve it? Yes, this is the condition you're in. And yet, God hears the cry of someone who responds to him. You see this reflected beautifully in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's talking about different people and their responses to God. Some sat in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God. The condition they're in, why? Rebellion, sounds like Jonah. And they spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. The condition they're in, rebellion, the effect, stress, distress, troubles, difficulty. God bowed them down. The hand of the Lord was on them. And yet when they cried out to him, God heard. That brings me to the next point, which ties into the first. God hears our pleas, our cries of distress, even when it's a result of our own sin, but also even when our distress is caused by God's judgment. So think about this for a moment. Jonah's in the condition he's in because of what Jonah did. But God responded to what Jonah did. So now Jonah's being judged for it. Jonah has been cast overboard into the sea. This is God's judgment. We know this. How do we know this? Well, Scripture's explicit. God sent the storm, right? When Jonah's recounting what happened, what does he say? You cast me into the deep. I mean, at least Jonah has a healthy sense of the sovereignty of God, right? This is all in God's hands. It may have been 10 or 12 burly sailors who picked him up and tossed him overboard, but he knew this was the hand of God. God did this. Even when it's God's judgment that causes me to be in distress, even if it's the hand of God on me, even if God is causing me to be bowed down with heavy labor or pain because of my rebellion against him, God still responds to the call of distress, okay? Because what God is doing, God brings about restoration and healing and reconciliation and redemption through affliction. Because the purposes of God are never purely punitive. Does that make sense? The purposes of God are never purely punitive. That's not his purpose. When God finally and ultimately judges sin, obviously that's it. It's done. It's over. Okay? There's those welcomed into everlasting life, those consigned to everlasting damnation. But in this life, in this world, the purposes of God are never purely punitive. They're always restorative, redemptive. So even when God is causing the punishment, even when God is the cause of the pain in response to our rebellion, what is God doing here? If God's design, if God's desire for Jonah had simply been his destruction, there would not have been this whole lengthy episode. There would have been no dramatic event. He sins against God, it's over, it's done. See ya, new prophet. You know, I mean, certainly when God exercises judgment that way, in other times and places, it was clear God certainly can do this. But that's not the point here. God is delivering him. Job 36:15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. I mean, think about that verse. God delivers the afflicted by their affliction. By their affliction. Can you think of some scenarios in which the punishment of God, the affliction of God, is also simultaneously the redemptive hand of God? The affliction of God is also the redemptive hand of God? And I'll tell you a little story. It's a bit personal to the people involved in it. I don't really think they would mind if they happen to listen to this. Close friends of mine from our previous church. I talk to the dad once every 2 or 3 months. He goes to visit his son in prison the same weekend of the month, every month. 1 week in a month, he goes to visit his son in prison. It's a hard thing to do for a 50-something-year-old dad who's got a 30-year-old son in prison, particularly a son with so much talent and ability and potential and such a bright future ahead of him. The short version of the story is some poor choices regarding drugs and alcohol led him into some deep patterns of sin and addiction. Those addictions led him to some behaviors that are, well, they're just frankly criminal. And in his addiction, he committed some crimes that ended up putting him in prison for a 7-year prison sentence. He leads a Bible study in the prison he's in now. He's been there about a year. He got transferred several months ago to a Christian-based institution and is able to lead Bible study. He's very musically talented, leads our worship services. His dad tells me he's the healthiest he's been in years, knows the scriptures like crazy now. He's spent so much time reading the Bible and memorizing scripture and is a magnet for every book that he gets and sends, but still feels the weight, and they both feel the weight of prison. And he's got another 5 years to go. But could the hand of the Lord on him have also been the hand that saved his life? See, his dad would tell you yes. Because had he not ended up where he is, he would not be alive today. Or maybe he would have taken someone down with him. Maybe he would have destroyed other lives along the process, or whatever it may have been. Sometimes that punitive hand of God, if we see God clearly, is also the redemptive hand of God. Now, I get it, it's a high price to pay. But I think, though it's only theoretical, it'd be hard for any mom or dad in this room, I think I would rather visit my son in prison for another 5 years than to visit the grave of my son. And I'd rather hear that my son is having an influence on other men because he's turned his life to Christ, and that when he steps out of this prison, he's going to be prepared for God to use him in ministry in ways that he never would be able to touch or see. It's a work of God whereby Job 36:15 is proved. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction, and he opens their ear by adversity. So maybe sometimes what seems like punishment or consequence, getting caught, getting arrested, getting in an accident, getting hurt, losing your job, perhaps all these painful things are those things by which distress will turn us towards redemption. And so that's that final point, or that next point. Distress can be redemptive. Again, it's all about our response to that distress. It can be redemptive. Will you turn to God in this, or will you resent God in this? Will you be angry at God for allowing this or causing this, or will you cry out to God for mercy? Will you wallow in self-pity and get farther and farther away from God, or will you in that moment cry out to Him? It can be redemptive. Jonah 2:9, with a voice of thanksgiving, I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If Jonah had to give that fish a name, he'd have named it salvation. You know, this is what God has done. But understand this, that redemption may come in phases. It may come in phases. It's just the way it may work. Jonah went through some phases. Now his were remarkably quick. Not everybody's are that quick. The phases of restoration, the phases of healing, the phases of teaching, the phases of learning. Sometimes I think those phases come, so God tests out our genuineness. Am I only turning to you, God, in this moment of crisis, and then when the crisis is abated, I turn back to my old life? Or will I be faithful to you still? Will I follow you still? Will I continue to pursue you? No matter what, will I show myself to be true and faithful in this? So sometimes that redemption comes in phases. But here's the last lesson that Jonah learned in this. When you run from God, you're running from mercy. When you're running from God, you're running from mercy. He thought he could run from God, and he found out when I'm far from God, it's mercy that I'm leaving behind. That's who God is. I mean, it's really, again, I think of, you know, a story like Jonah and this fish. We often say Jonah and the whale, even though the Bible says fish, not whale. So let's be particular here. I don't think it was a mammal, but maybe. biblical language is not that specific about fish. But this story, we think we've got the picture. God punishes them by causing them to be swallowed up by a whale. What a terrible thing, kids, right? Can you imagine being in the belly of the whale? Can you imagine the stomach acids? Can you imagine the stench? I saw a story on National, that's really not what it's about. The whale was the mercy of God in a miraculous way. How would Jonah be saved? Jonah got saved by something in the sea, and God sends it for mercy, and it turns Jonah's heart around. Now, in all those things, we see Jonah. Jonah does make a response back to God. He does, in fact, the story, right? He does, in fact, go back to Nineveh, and he does preach to the Ninevites. He does that. We'll talk about what went wrong there. But he does go preach to the Ninevites. But there's a lesson in this whole story that Jonah should have learned that he didn't learn. He learns that God is merciful. He learns that God pursues after his own. He learns sometimes that what feels like punishment is really redemption. He learns that even when things are at my worst, even in desperation, even when it's my fault, God hears, God responds. He learns these lessons. But what he didn't learn is this. This whole scenario should have taught him to be merciful like God is merciful. The one thing that escaped Jonah in this whole account was you should have learned not only is God merciful, you're supposed to be merciful like God is merciful. Because here's the irony of the story that seems lost on Jonah. What Jonah did, how God responded, and then what Jonah did in response to God parallels exactly what the Ninevites did, how God responded, and what the Ninevites did in response. I mean, think about this for a moment as you think about the whole story, right? In chapter 3, after Jonah's back on land, God sends him back to Nineveh, right? So Jonah goes, he preaches judgment. That's what God told him. When I say judgment, repent, because you're going to be destroyed by God unless you repent. He preaches judgment. Jonah 3:5 says, and they believed in God. Obviously, that was not what Jonah was anticipating. Maybe he relished too much the preaching of God's judgment. Maybe he was too hopeful for it. I don't know. But it says then in verse 10, here's God's response. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. Repented doesn't mean that God was sinning. It simply means God changed what if they don't repent, I judge them. If they repent, I will not. So what God had in mind to do, he did not do. And so God doesn't judge them. Now, isn't that exactly what happened with Jonah? So in the first three chapters, Jonah disobeys God. God puts him under the threat of destruction, right? He's thrown overboard. This is destruction. Jonah cries out in distress. God answers him. He did the same thing with the Ninevites. What Jonah could have given was the most powerful testimony of redemption and mercy and grace. Look at what God did for me. I sinned greatly against God. I was in the pit of the grave. I was ready to die. God delivered me. He saved me. If you're an evangelist looking for an object lesson and, you've got whale bile stench about you, what a story. What a story you can tell here of what just happened. But that's not what he did. He missed the story. He missed the story of God's mercy. God showed mercy to Jonah, so he learned how to show mercy to the Ninevites. Well, we'll pick up the story and we'll do chapters 3 and 4 all together. But to see the big picture here of what God wants us to be and do, what attitude God wants us to have. The first part of the story is look who God is. Get a picture of God. Yes, there's judgment. Yes, there are consequences for sin. God doesn't play. God is serious. God is for real. He's serious about his laws. He's serious about his commands. He's serious about our obedience. But look at the mercy that God shows. Look how God responds. And look at the miraculous intervention of God. That shows us something about the character and nature of God. He longs to restore us to himself. He longs to redeem us. He longs to fix what we have broken. He longs to give this new opportunity to follow him. He longs to put us back on course, back on track, if we'll humble ourselves and respond to that. But God also longs to do that for other people too. And we'll talk about some of the unique parts of the story and Jonah's preaching and Jonah's complaining and Jonah's booth and the gourd and all those different things and what they mean for us as we do chapters 3 and 4 next week. But I pray that we see God's mercy in the same light. We see God's mercy in the same light. And in distress, we call out to him. We trust in him, and we believe that he's going to respond. So let's pray. Father, for us, for those we care about, for people that we have some level of influence in their lives, that we might be able to say certain things, speak certain things. Father, I pray that what we've heard and learned tonight would so help us. Father, I suppose that the reality is for a lot of folks that we never get to the bottom. We never get desperate enough. We never come to a point of helplessness enough to really cry out to you. Father, we never get to that level of humility. And because we don't see you at work. We don't see you respond. We don't see or experience the miraculous hand of God. Father, if it takes humbling so that we might experience you, so that we might cry out to you, so that we might totally depend on you, then Father, in mercy, do that for us. Do that to us. If that's a painful thing for us, then so be it, so that we might see you and be reconciled to you. Father, may we never be guilty of self-reliance and self-dependence, self-sufficiency, particularly if we're in rebellion, if we're going against what your will is. Father, love us and show mercy to us in our rebellion by punishing us and restoring us. Bring us back. Do the same thing for our sons and daughters. Do the same things for the people we love and care about and pray for. But Father, I pray that as you cause and allow that brokenness to happen, I pray that in humility, we, they, whomever, would also call on you. Call on you in full surrender, in total trust, in helplessness and humility. Call on you and be lifted up by you. Jonah's such a powerful example of what that could be like and how you'll do that. Father, may we not make the mistake, the tragic mistake of running farther, going deeper, turning more. But Father, may we turn to you and find you to be a voice ready to hear and a hand ready to respond. And Lord, we thank you for that. Do this for our sons and daughters, our friends and families, those that need you. And Lord, we'll give you all the glory for that. So thank you for the story. Thank you for this account and what it teaches us about you, what it shows us about us. And Father, most of all, thank you for mercy. You are so merciful to us, and you have saved us. You've rescued us, and salvation is your name. And Lord, we love you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.